So if any of the children are using the children's sermon notes, just a few words to think about in this sermon. One is hypocrisy. One is lying. One is hatred. And then the other one is grace. Hopefully that will help you to follow along with some of the major themes of this. One thing I neglected to mention that I do want to mention, the Gillespies, did any of the children make it? I'm just wondering, I don't see them. So Jen did get sick. She seems to be doing okay, so they're thankful for that. And sickness pretty much has hit most of their household. Chris seemed to be in good spirits. But he also did mention he's going to go into work tomorrow, and then he's essentially going to be working from home for the next 4 days after that. And I'm looking to see if Sean's here. But meals for this week would be helpful. So they've made that. I know you've been involved in that as well. So if any of you are interested in doing that, you can talk to Grace or Sean and make sure that we have that covered for that family. I know that they would appreciate it. So let's think of them in prayer as well as we go to this time in God's Word. Father, thank you so much for the words of these songs that have exalted you, that have brought the truths of the gospel before us in preparation for this time, that have already brought us into prayer even as we've been singing these songs, praying that we would be holy, praying that we would have the mind of Christ. God, thank you for how you use song and melody to impress upon us important principles of your word and oftentimes the scriptures themselves. We thank you, Lord, for that. And we ask now, Lord, that you would be merciful to Jen and just show much grace to her and her family. They have gone through a difficulty with sickness in the household, yet they're in good spirits. Would you help us to care for them and show our love for them? And would you continue to show your healing hand there? Lord, we know that you're at work and doing good in this family, but just help them, give them wisdom, give them peace in all of this, patience for Jen especially, Chris and wisdom as he leads his family well. We pray for this. And now as we look to your word, it's a heavy passage. We confess before you this morning, and we need your spirit to be at work within each and every heart here. So we pray for that, Lord, earnestly. We pray for that and ask for you to be moving with power through the instrument of your word, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been several years ago. My children will remember a film. It was made by a family. It's a Christian low-budget film called Bubble Trouble. Any of you remember Bubble Trouble? If you looked at it, some of you might think it's corny. But basically the premise is that one of the brothers in this family was very inventive, and he invented this device that when he put glasses or something on, and he could look at someone and see their thoughts in a kind of a cartoon bubble, and he could see it. And so that's the premise of the movie, and there's some laughs and giggles along the way, but it brings a spiritual principle to bear in our lives. That spiritual principle is, no, there's no device like that we have that we could put on to see into the thoughts and the depths of the inner man of a person. But God is always looking into the thoughts and the hearts of every single person on the face of this earth. Always has, always will. He is the Elroy God who sees. And it's important that God, we know that God does look at the heart. It's important that we recognize that the Word of God is living and active, but also judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart, Hebrews 4 tells us. We're going to sing later on a portion of Psalm 139. And Psalm 139, 1 and 2 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. So the Christian life is that which starts with a changed heart, doesn't it? It starts in the inner man and then begins to flow out in terms of how we respond, how we act, our conduct. It's an inside-out thing, isn't it? It's not that the outward isn't important, but it's not the main thing, is it? If we focus on outward appearance, then we're going to miss the most essential thing that actually produces true spiritual fruit. And that is a heart that is being sanctified, that's been changed, is being sanctified more and more by the instruments of the means of grace that God has given to us. Word and prayer, our fellowship together, even living out in obedience these words. God uses these things to enable us to be conformed more and more to the image of His Son. When we get that out of kilter and focus on external appearance, then usually there's something sinister going on. There's something that's not of God going on in the inner man. And that should concern us. And it's something that every single person here recognizes is a battle. It's a struggle every single day. And you don't realize it perhaps, but you are battling that pull to focus on the external all the time. It's a spiritual war that you are going through that compels you sometimes, this interest in ourselves, to put on a facade. It's that same thing that compels us parents to fall, to fail, in focusing on just the external behavior and not focusing on the hearts of our children. And so as we think of that today, we need to recognize that if we focus on external appearances, particularly in ourselves, and not on the inward heart, then we're going to end up with something. We're going to end up with this word called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. We'll understand it more as we go through the sermon, and we'll give some different definitions to it as we go through it, different examples of what it looks like. But it's something that every person here struggles with, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, doesn't matter. You are dealing with hypocrisy. You're struggling with that. It's a temptation that all of us have to deal with. And so the main idea of this passage in Acts chapter 5 is that self-serving hypocrisy, or hypocrisy, is lying of the worst kind. Self-serving hypocrisy is lying of the worst kind. I say that, I mean, hypocrisy in and of itself is self-serving, right? But I say that just to emphasize where it's rooted. And I say it's of the worst kind. I don't want to have gradations of lying, but we see in this passage how serious it is. So I'm not really saying it. I'm using the text to reveal to me that, wow, this matters to God. He cares about this. And so we have seen what attitudes and behaviors grace empowers. That's where we're coming from. I mean, what a wonderful passage of Scripture we just came out of in Acts chapter 4. To see what grace does in the life of the believer, in the life of the community of the redeemed. Isn't it so good to think about the fact that God in His grace empowers His people to speak the Word of God? God, and we saw that great power. We saw the apostles preaching with great power in chapter 4, verse 33. And isn't it a delight to see that God empowers His people to see that supreme priority in our lives, so that they were praying for what? For wealth? That they would be healed? No, they're praying that they would have boldness to speak the Word of God. So they have their priorities right. And then we see the other things that flow from grace. We saw that grace empowers this selfless generosity, that this selfless care of others, this concern for others. And so grace does that. Grace unites the body in that common pursuit of that supreme priority. So we've been stewing on this. We saw the group that's giving of their possessions, that doesn't even view them as their own, as belonging to themselves, verse 32 tells us, and then selling possessions off. If they didn't have liquid assets and they sold their land, they sold their houses, and they laid them at the apostles' feet. That's what we saw. And then Barnabas, that specific example. That's where we're coming out of what grace does. And then there's a but. There's a but. There's a contrast. There's something that in God's providence, in His wisdom, He has put forever here in the pages of His Word for us to see and to learn from. To see what wickedness can do in the heart and how it can pull us away. And it shows us the underbelly, if you will, this hypocrisy that is in the church that we're dealing with. Let me just say something about this. What we're talking about is not something that's overt, is it? I mean, this isn't something that's typically public. It's only made public here because the Spirit supernaturally revealed it appears, to the Apostle Peter. Likely there were others gathered around as well. We'll read it in just a moment. So what we're looking at is something that most of you don't see. Most of you aren't seeing it. And many of us are perhaps dealing with it. All of us are dealing with it, and some more than others. So when we come to this text, we want to make sure that we are asking God not to let us hear a good sermon, but that we're asking God to help us to see what we need to see for the sake of His glory, for the sake of His bride, for the sake of the name of His Son, and for our benefit, for our good. And so I pray that you're coming with that desire this morning. We're going to see the antithesis of grace-empowered selflessness. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see three things, and we're going to move around in the text because the text doesn't just flow from one point to the other, really. It goes, it's kind of parallel points that are made. So we're going to see this. We're going to see self-serving hypocrisy exposed. We're going to see it in Ananias. We're going to see it in Sapphira. And then we're going to see that God hates hypocrisy. On top of the notes that are in your bulletin, you see that's the title. God hates hypocrisy. And then finally, we're going to see the only proper response. The only proper response. We'll see what happened. We'll see that in two places in this passage as well. All right, so let's take a look at our text. Beginning at Acts chapter 5, I'm going to read the whole thing because of the way that we're going to go about this. I can't just take it piece by piece. So let's just take a look at the whole thing. I'll read it again. We'll think about this. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. That's why I think it's in the congregation, because there are some that knew, okay, it's time. It was scary. Something is actually on the Lord's day that this happens. It's actually on a Sunday. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. First point is self-serving hypocrisy is exposed. And what we're seeing here, and we don't want to understate this, what we're seeing here is something heinous in the midst of abounding grace in the church. It's horrific. We find a cancer in the church. We find something that would cause great harm, does cause great harm in the church. And we see it both in Ananias, and we see it then confirmed in Sapphira. The first thing I want you to see in verse 1 and 2 is that selfish greed is exposed. So there is greed here. We find it. We've seen the antithesis of greed in the previous passage in Acts chapter 4. Now we see, oh, there's some selfishness. There's some kind of a greed that's going on here. There's some kind of a love for money. The key phrases that you'll find here in verse 2 is kept back for himself, brought only a part of it. Okay, those are key phrases that it doesn't take a Bible scholar to see. Okay, he's looking at himself. Doesn't tell why for himself, but whatever it is, it's not good. And then we find that Sapphira is right along with him. She knows. She has knowledge of it. It makes that explicit, so we know that she's a part of this. All right? And so if we didn't have the context of the opposite of what just happened, we might not necessarily see that as so obvious. But remember what we've just learned. We've seen that generosity, and now we have a but. We have a contrast, and then we are automatically in that place where we're looking at something different, and so we're led in the context to say, oh, wow, this isn't generosity. That doesn't mean it's wrong to hold something back in and of itself. That's not the point here. We'll get to that. It just means that there's some kind of an interest. There's some kind of a bondage in the heart. There's something, a hold of Ananias and Sapphira's heart here. The proper question to ask at this point is, what is the priority of Ananias' heart? What is it that he really loves? What is he struggling with? We just learned, remember, that grace empowers clarity on our supreme priority. We just learned that. Grace enables us to see what is most important, our gospel calling, our calling to speak the word of God boldly, so that all the other priorities then fall in comparison to this supreme priority. And what we see immediately then is, wow, that they're not seeing this, are they? They're missing something here. The gospel doesn't seem to be as clear a priority in their minds at this moment. And so we need to be thinking about what are their priorities. And of course, already you can be saying self, because what, they kept back something, he kept back something for himself. Now, the next thing that we see, and I'm going to say it a little bit differently, is religious hypocrisy is lying of the worst kind. I added religious. Religious can be a good thing, and it can be a destructive thing, depending on the context. This religious hypocrisy is something that's so detrimental to the life of the church, to the name of Christ, that we need to look very seriously. I want you to recognize that in the church here, as the church has been born, this is the first sin that's actually listed formally in the book of Acts. You see that? It's not that sins haven't been committed along the way, because we still are dealing with temptation and sin. They are still dealing with temptation and sin, surely. But God points this out as the first sin that he wants to unveil to his people in progression of the birth and the empowerment by the Holy Spirit of the church, and the growth of the church as the church is growing. He wants us to see this. And by the way, it's the first time that the word church is used in the book of Acts as well. Isn't that interesting? Just another aside, in Matthew chapter 16, we find the first use of the word church. And then the next time it's used is in Matthew chapter 18. And what is it? It's church discipline. God wants to get these things right. God wants us to get these things right. He wants us to understand the severity of sin. So we come into this passage and we see this going on. Look at verse 3. I'm going to say this. Wicked forces compel hypocrisy. Do you see that in verse 3? You see this strange statement that Satan has filled Ananias' heart? What does that mean? Well, what have we learned already? That the people were being filled with the Holy Spirit, right? We've seen this. This language is already being used. And if you just think about Ephesians chapter 5 and this contrast between do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What's the point? Be controlled. Be under the influence of. Do you see? So this doesn't mean that this person is necessarily, demon-possessed. But it means that there's an influence, a strong influence. Satan is influencing. Satan has got you in this area. Ananias. I'm going to say this right now, and I'm not going to spend much time talking about it, okay? Is Ananias a believer or an unbeliever? That's a big question. I don't know for sure. There's a good case for both, actually. There's a case that he's an unbeliever, because we've just looked at all the believers were behaving this way, and yet, wait, hold on, this one's doing something very different. But then others have made the case, well, no, there's nothing for us to believe that he's an unbeliever here. I don't know for sure. I lean towards unbeliever, but yet at the same time I recognize this is something that every believer deals with. So I don't know what the split is. If I were to say, probably most probably think that they are believers, and maybe the minority is unbelievers, but I'm not positive about that. But I'm just get that out of the way. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. We can be influenced by the enemy of our souls. I don't believe you can be possessed by the enemy of your souls, but you can be influenced, can't you? And so that's what we're seeing happen in this passage. So the reality of Satan's power among both unbelievers and believers should never be underestimated. In the first volume of Luke's two books, I'll just read it briefly. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, listen to this. Luke chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." That's how serious this is. Don't underestimate it. And then further on in verses 31 and 32, we're exhorted, "Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then he goes on and tells them to sell their possessions. We're going to define hypocrisy in just a moment, but just so we understand how weighty it is, he describes, Peter does this, as Ananias being filled, essentially, by Satan, his heart being filled, Satan filling his heart. What does hypocrisy mean? Well, we see it right in the text. It means lying to God. Don't you see that? In verse 3 and 4, don't you see that? It's lying to God. That's what he says. He says, lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 4, the end of verse 4, he says, "You've not lied to men, but to God." It's lying to God. It's lying to the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean it's not lying to others, but that's what it means. Peter identifies the wickedness of the act. It's satanic. And then he reveals the nature of it. It's lying. So that's why I ask the children to focus on lying, because that is at the heart of it. And that shouldn't surprise us. It's satanic and it's lying, because who is Satan? The devil, but the father of lies. That's what he does. He's constantly deceiving, and he loves for things to be hidden that are cancerous and causing pain and destruction in the midst of God's people, inside the church. And that's what's going on. You say, how is this act lying to God? Well, let's just first make the obvious conclusion that Ananias, with Sapphira's knowledge, pretended that they were giving all the proceeds of their sale when they were actually holding back quite a bit. That's lying, isn't it? I mean, just straight up lying. They pretended to be just as generous as everybody else. Publicly, it appears, because the men were standing by. So there's some kind of public nature of this. Here they are. We're doing this. See? They lied to the apostles, misleading them into thinking they were giving all that they had, except the Spirit was at work, so the Spirit reveals it to the Apostle Peter at the very least. They lied to the people, anyone who might have observed this or heard about this gift. They're lying. But how is this lying to God? Well, more than anything else, they lied to God. Because what did they assume about the people as they were doing this? They assumed that the apostles and everybody else wouldn't know. They wouldn't even know what was going on. So that means there's a direct connection now to the one who knows all things. It's not that they weren't lying to the people, but do you see how this comes directly to God? Now, all lying is first lying to God. All sin is first sinning against God. But do you see in this account how it goes just straight to the Spirit? Just think about this for just a moment, because when we think about lying to God, it should rattle our cages. It should cause us to tremble in our shoes. You know, it should cause our knees to knock. You lied not to man, but to God. You see, it's not that man wasn't lied to. But I want you to also think about this. It tells us a lot about what Ananias thought about the nature of the Holy Spirit, about the nature of God. Is God all-knowing? is God everywhere present? Is God holy? All these things are going on. And we'll get to another aspect of hypocrisy in just a moment. But this now we're just focusing on lying. The next one comes right after this, is hypocrisy means testing God. Testing God. Look down to verse 7 through 9. And there we have the account again of Sapphira, who didn't know all this was going on. Look at verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Gives her a chance. And she said, "Yes." Same lie. "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" So testing and lying. Hypocrisy is testing. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about this idea of hypocrisy is actually lying to God? It's testing God. You say, what does that mean to test God? Well, it's pretty serious. Verse 9a, testing the Spirit of the Lord. We could say that lying and testing are the same thing, but there's something else going on here that is the reason why we have this statement. The lying is the testing. And so anyone who lies is testing the Spirit of the Lord. So we want to make sure that we know what we're doing when we lie. God always knows, He always sees, and we're saying something about what we believe about God as we do, as we cover up things, as we hide things, as we keep the besetting sin, you know, to ourselves. As you do that, you are lying to God, you're testing Him. When a lie occurs, we're saying something about the Spirit and about God. Let me give you a few ways. When you lie to God, you're testing Him, essentially saying that God does not know that you are lying. That's one thing you could be saying. You're testing. God doesn't know. Or you're testing God and saying that God does not care that you are lying. Ooh, God doesn't care. Or you could be saying that God understands, He sees it, and yet He accepts it. Oh, wow. Or you're saying that God does not exist, so it doesn't matter anyway. How many people, even professing Christians, are living as practical atheists, saying, God's not real. He doesn't care that I'm doing this. None of these assumptions about the Spirit and of God are good. And so, in essence, hypocrisy is putting the reality of God, of the Spirit, and maybe even the relevancy of the Spirit of God to the test. Does that make sense? Putting the reality of the Spirit of God Himself, putting the relevance of the Spirit of God Himself to the test. Do you see that? Saying, you don't really matter here. Hypocrisy, and this is probably one that's going to hit home more than any others, because now we're just lying, testing. Hypocrisy means appearances more than the truth. Hypocrisy means appearances matter more than the truth. Where do I get that? Verse 4, look with me there. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So why is it then that you have contrived this in your heart? It wasn't a sin to hold something back in and of itself. Now, there could have been sinful motivations. Likely were. But it wasn't a sin in and of itself. It's kind of exposing. It's kind of like when Jesus talks to the young ruler and he exposes him. He says, yeah, I kept the whole law. And then he exposes him and asks another question. Of course, there's something deeper going on. But in and of itself, there's no requirement to give anything. This isn't bondage. This is delight. This is love. This is care. This is grace. And so then, if that's true then, if it's not in itself condemnable, this means that in Ananias and Sapphira's eyes, appearances meant more than honesty. Do you see that? How they appeared, having that approval of men, being looked at in esteem religiously before the community was more important than being true to God, than being righteous, if you will, in telling the people what's really going on. We shouldn't be surprised by this. We shouldn't be surprised at seeing something like this. Remember, this concern for appearance is coming out of the degeneration of the Jewish religious system, led by unfaithful Pharisees and priests. And so the people were so focused and saturated in an appearance focus that it's understandable that there could be some residue that's still being dealt with, and it's being dealt with today. It shouldn't surprise you when we have virtually every other religion that's focused on works and external appearance that we are still dealing with that and tempted towards it. We don't have to have a Jewish system. It's the way that most every religion works or fails. And so this is exactly what the Lord condemns in Matthew 23 in the most serious repudiation of the Pharisees that we find in the Scriptures. In Matthew 23, some of your headings might say the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. I'm just going to read briefly from 23, though, so you can see this matters to God. This matters to our Savior. This is what he's dealing with. This is who he was so hard with. It's the same thing. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. That's what we started with, didn't we? Listen to verse 27, 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There it is again. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead bones, people's bones, and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's what Jesus thinks about it. And so that focus is already there. He's entered in and he's dealing, and he hits that so hard as he ministers on the earth. And there are other ways to say this, hypocrisy or hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means, for example, the approval of man is more important than the approval of God. Hypocrisy means kind of the other way around, fearing the disapproval of man more than the judgment of God. I'm worried about what that person's going to think. Well, they can kill your soul. I mean, they can kill your body, but not your soul. Hypocrisy means pretending is preferred to sincerity. Hypocrisy means putting on a face is better than being real. Hypocrisy means playing a part is more than repentance and true spiritual healing. Hypocrisy means that image is more desirable than real help. Ultimately, hypocrisy means craving man's approval over God's. Maybe that helps you to understand hypocrisy. That's what's going on here. That's what God hates, which is the next point. God hates hypocrisy. God disdains pretending. This passage, again, should rattle us to the core if we really understand it and we really see that the struggle that we have with this. I want to make sure, and as we go through this, I'm going to do my best so you don't wrongly interpret what I'm telling you here. Because we're going to see grace. This is a gracious thing that God is doing. And I'll get to that. Trust me. God abhors the charade. I just wanted, if you would just let me pray one more time here. Father, help us. Help us this moment to see your word and the truth of it, to not let it lie fallow, to not let it lie dead, to not think of other people, but to look at ourselves, to examine our own hearts, to apply this now. Would you, by your Spirit, please use this word. Help us to see your righteous indignation for this as a jealous God who loves us and cares for us. Help us, please, in Jesus' name. This is serious. And you cannot, I don't think, read these verses prayerfully, sincerely, without coming alongside of Isaiah and saying, woe to me, I am ruined. And he said, because I'm a man of unclean lips, woe to me, I am ruined. God, I have on so many occasions not revealed that thing that had a hold of me. God, on too many occasions, I've been hesitant to share something because I was fearing disapproval. God, have mercy on me. Because I've been living in this bubble, in this charade. If you have kept besetting, every person, again, in this room struggled with this. And some of you are struggling with it right this very moment. And so I want to just give you some thoughts about that. If you have kept besetting or controlling sin to yourself and not shared it with anyone else, besetting, controlling, because that's the nature, that's the context of this. This is something, you know, it has a hold of you. I'm not talking about sin that's just, you know what, you're going through a battle and there's sin and you confess and repent and you feel the, you know, the release of God in that. I'm talking about that you know has control over you and you're not seeking help. You're putting up a front. If you've given an impression of spirituality, which you know in your heart is not really accurate, if you have been fearful to be open with your struggles because of what others might think, if you have tried to cover up your sin in your tracks so that you won't be found out, you're here in this passage. If you have been inhibited from seeking help with an area that you struggle with because of, again, what others might think, if you this moment are carrying on secret sins in that way, if you have aspects of your normal life that you don't want to share with anyone else because you know they're kind of on the border there and you're a bit fearful of what they might think, if you're coming up with stories, lies, half-truths to cover up your sins, if you're frightened by the prospect of your thoughts and attitudes and conduct being found out, if you think about it that way, then probably there's not a single person here that hasn't struggled with this in some fashion or another. No one would want what's going on in their hearts to be put on a motion picture screen for everybody to see. I think we should look at this passage with awe and wonder at God's disdain for pretending. And so the world will say, you know, church is full of hypocrites. We should have that sense of, I don't want the church to be full of hypocrites. And I want to make sure you understand, what I'm not saying is that you are defined by hypocrisy because you struggle with hypocrisy. But that doesn't mean you're not struggling with hypocrisy. So we can say to the person in this world who says, the church is full of hypocrites, and you can say back to them, you know what? The church is full of people who actually recognize their sin and are struggling to put it to death by the power of Christ, and they're not the same that they used to be. And I want to invite you to be in a place that's real. That's what we should be able to say to this world, so they don't walk in here and see a bunch of pretenders who are constantly looking down at them while they're actually carrying on sin in their own hearts, in bondage themselves. God is speaking to us here. He's historically acted in such a way so that we would see the priority of this. First sin revealed. And so we see this in other places. Isn't this the sin of Judas? Wasn't he, of all people, a hypocrite? A pretender? An actor? I mean, he's an apostle, and he's walking with Jesus while he's got his hand in the coffers pulling it out. And then hands them over. But none of you would think, I'm kind of like Judas. But maybe you would look to Ananias and Sapphira and say, you know what, I empathize. They wanted to keep some back. I can understand that. That makes sense to me more. You might even justify that in a sense, and then you realize that God judges that. It's a shock to our system. If you rightly understand or read this, and you're seeing yourself here, it should be a shock to your system. That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to shake up, wake up the people of God. That's what it's supposed to do in a good way. And maybe you can think of examples in your own lives. And as we do, as we're confronted by God's holiness and glory, we too can cry out again, I am ruined, for I have found myself putting on a front. I've been a pretender at times in my walk. If that thought is crossing your mind right now, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's not meant to push you down. It's like God going like this and pulling you closer. How gracious of God to reveal his hatred of hypocrisy. What a gracious God to reveal these things. And you may not think of it that way, but you should. You should. If you believe in a God who is good and that he loves his people, let's just say Ananias and Sapphira are believers here, okay? Because it very well may be. He's doing good for the church. And you say, what about them? Well, if they are believers, they're in the presence of God. Is that the way I want to go into the presence of God? No. But I would be thankful nonetheless that I would be in glory. You say, how is it gracious? How is it kind? It seems so austere, so harsh, because God desires so much better for you than playing a part in a phony life. He wants so much more for you. God knows that your wounds are deep and they're in need of healing, and that you can't heal them yourselves, and that he's given the body of Christ to you for that very need. He's given the Spirit of God, but you can't do that if you're putting up a front. Those wounds are not cleansed well when they're covered up. And so God's people are his ordained means of loving and healing and comforting his people. Why would you reject that? It says something about what you believe about the nature of God and his people. Oh, by the way, just so we get this out of the way, if I share with someone, they're going to let me down. You're right. People will let you down. It's going to happen. It's happened. So what? We're here to please God, and the people of God are his means. And so if they let you down, just understand that it's going to happen, so you can surrender that to realize, wow, they're a lot like me, because I've let people down too. Are you going to use that excuse to keep people at arm's bay when God has so much grace? Are we going to sin? Are we going to do something that may not help someone sometimes? Yes, that's going to happen. It doesn't justify it. It's just the reality of a people who are being sanctified and who are not yet in glory and perfected. But God is perfect, and he never changes. And he will use weak vessels to bring aid and help and healing to us. And yet we refuse it, hiding behind a mask. How gracious of God to shepherd us toward humble transparency. He hates hypocrisy because it is lying to God. He does. But he hates hypocrisy also because it means superficial living. Not real. He hates hypocrisy because it sabotages true body life. He hates it because of his love and jealousy for you. His good plan for you. He hates hypocrisy because it feeds pride rather than humility. And God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he calls us to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift us up in due time, casting all our anxiety upon him, because he does care for us. And when we pretend, we're saying, no, he doesn't care for us. I can't cast this anxiety on him. I can't open myself up to a disapproval of a brother or a sister. And again, we're not saying that next week everybody should come up to the pulpit and start confessing all their sins. That's not what this is about. This is about recognizing that I need to be real. Not everybody can know everything that's going on in your life, but there should be a few that know, hey, I'm struggling with this besetting sin. Help me. And please, don't anybody, when someone comes to you and says that, go, ooh, well, you thank God that you could be there and then give of yourself. That's why you're here. And it's not just for them. It's because they are to display the glory of God in this world. And so you're also seeking to glorify God. How gracious of God to expose our sin and weakness that we might depend upon him all the more. Yes, he cares about the purity of the church. He cares about power in the church. And he cares about our purpose in the church in terms of our calling. And so all these things redound to that. But hypocrisy insulates us from enjoying God. You are not enjoying God as you ought to in any stretch of the imagination if you've got a facade up. And so if we're holding people at arm's length, then we're also holding God at arm's length. By his grace, he disciplines those that he loves. Well, that's sure a lot more painful than you saying, whew, I need help. Let me go and seek help proactively as he's compelled and called me to do it. This is a gracious passage. Holding God at arm's length means depriving ourselves of our greatest treasure, our true source of joy and contentment and peace and comfort and healing and love. How awful to pretend to be something that we're not and miss out on the rich joys of God's mercy and his lavish grace as he brings times of refreshing as we repent to him. We miss out on nearness and fellowship. God hates hypocrisy because it robs him of glory as we seek to put on a moral face while not depending upon him. But he also hates hypocrisy because it robs us of the true help that we need living this very difficult Christian life. And so God is so gracious to reveal to us the seriousness of this hypocrisy. Let me say something else. God hates hypocrisy because it distorts the gospel. You say, how does it distort the gospel? Well, can you see how pretending distorts the gospel? Those who pretend focus on their external appearance rather than the inward condition. That's an absolute antithesis to the gospel that transforms by the inside out. We've just talked about it. That's another gospel, brothers and sisters. That's you playing God. That's you trying to manage your own morality. That's you saying, I've got this. That's the ultimate in pride. And so the gospel is powerful to save, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. That's what grace does. As Sam mentioned again, it empowers. And so unless we deal with our struggles in the inner man, the outward focus is going to result in works that will not last. Hay and stubble, right? Those things aren't going to last. And so those who put on a face, they marginalize the realities of Christ's atonement. Do you want to diminish in the eyes of others the necessity of the atoning work of Jesus Christ? That you don't need it, not just unto salvation from sin, unto conversion, but as you live in this life day by day? When one covers up their sins, it's as though they're saying that Christ's work was not enough. I need more. I need to do something to help this. I need to protect. In many ways, it's a rejection of the sufficiency of Christ's work. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. All to him we owe. And so we should be free to recognize that we need the ongoing benefit of that work. So till we fix our eyes on him, the author and finisher of our faith. And we use the means that he's given to us. And so covering up sin distorts the gospel, and then it also distorts grace. Hopefully you've already caught that. Because it distorts the fact that grace actually empowers us to live more and more for him. How horrible to think that we don't need God to live out this life. You're feeling it in your anxiety. You're feeling it in bitterness that's still invading your heart. You're feeling it in numbness. You're feeling it in dryness spiritually. You're feeling it in sorrow and depression. You're feeling those things because of this. Because you weren't meant to do this. You were meant to do this. And seek him and rely upon him. And instead, we try to build our own walls, not trusting in his sufficiency. And so we need to feel both sides of God's hatred for hypocrisy. It is serious, and yet it's a gracious gift that we have been given. I hope that helps you so that you don't go too far on this other side. I hope that you recognize that. And then this last point maybe will help you. The only proper response, how should we respond to this such a soul-rattling kind of truth? God hates hypocrisy. I know I've dealt with hypocrisy, maybe dealing with hypocrisy, wherever you might be. What? How should I respond? Look at verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And this is how the people responded. I would say this is the right response. And great fear came upon all who heard it, or heard of it. Verse 11, same thing. Hear about Sapphira. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. There's one response in this text. There's no other, and it's great fear. It's reverence. We've been talking about this, and there ought to be a great reverence that comes upon every single person who hears rightly the word of God, who hears this judgment, who hears that God hates hypocrisy. This isn't contained to the first century church, this principle of God's hating hypocrisy. He still hates hypocrisy. He doesn't change. He's the same. And so the circumstances may be different, but the realities are the same. He still hates it, and it still exists in the church. So that means there's still application for us. Do you see that today? And the only proper response then is to fear, to have reverence. And so we have to take this seriously, not leave the text in the past, and not say it's irrelevant for me today. Brothers and sisters, if I want you to think about this. If you're most concerned in this text, don't get this wrong. If you're most concerned about, you know, if God's going to strike you down, then you're not even in the right hemisphere of application here. That's not what this is about. If you're there, then you're not where you should be. Where you should be is saying, God, thank you for intervening in this moment, in this day, to help me. Because I need you, and I see this matters to you, and I see what it can cause in the church, the damage it does. Help me. That's the right response. That's fearing the Lord. That's saying, God, I care about it. It's not, oh, God, I'm afraid you're going to strike me down. Could he? Does he? Well, we can go to 1 Corinthians 11. We're about to take the Lord's Supper. And what do you think that's about? Taking it unworthily. Well, what is that? It's hypocrisy, right? It's kind of being casual about it. That means that you haven't recognized how serious what Christ did for you is and who you really are in him. You made it into a farce. It's not exactly the same. This text tells us that humility, realness, a poor spirit, transparency are all important to God. Do you hear that coming from this text? God doesn't want you to pretend. He doesn't want you to live in that joyless existence. He wants you. He wants you to bring your sins, your struggles, your trials to him. He wants you to bring them to your brothers and sisters as you're struggling and need help, who can pray for you and point you to the Word of God, to your elders, to whoever it might be. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, caring about what God cares about, valuing God's approval over man's approval. That's what fearing the Lord, is. Believing that God's holy jealousy is for our good as well as for his glory. So here are some questions for you. Can you agree with me today that God doesn't want your facade, your pretend face, your cover-up, your best impression of a Christian? Can you agree with that today? Can you agree with me today that the church isn't strengthened, helped, purified by pretending, by secret lies kept secret? Can you agree with me that each of us needs help? That each of us likely are strongly tempted to not seek help out of a fear of disapproval? What are they going to think? They think I'm like this. What are they going to think? Can you agree with me that the walls and the barriers of hypocrisy are robbing us of true joy, true fellowship, healing, spiritual strength, peace, and even unity? Can you agree with me that that's true? Can you agree with me that hypocrisy is ultimately robbing God of the glory that he so richly deserves? In a moment, we're going to sing Psalm 139, which reminds us that God already knows our thoughts. There's nothing to cover up. If you think that you're covering up, then that means that doesn't mean that you don't believe that God is all-knowing and omniscient. It means that you're not trusting in that. And it's not present in your life. It's not something that's operating consistently in your life. But all of us can look away, can't we? So Psalm 139 is just an opportunity for us to remember that. I want to just ask this. This is not an altar call, so please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing. You may be absolutely great. Everything's going wonderful in your life, but I just want to give this opportunity. Don't worry, I'm not asking you to come to the microphone. I just want to ask if there's anyone at all that just feels like we're about to take the Lord's Supper. I just want to pray. I want prayer. If you want prayer right now, and you just recognize, and you just sense that the Holy Spirit is at work through His Word, compelling you to recognize that you need prayer right this moment, as we prepare to sing, then I want you to please feel free to come up here, and what will happen if you do is that someone will come up and pray with you. If it's a man that comes up, then an elder will come up just to pray with you. Briefly. If it's a female that comes up, then I would just ask another woman who's a member of this church to come up and pray with that dear saint. As we are singing this psalm, if no one comes up, it's no big deal. But if you sense that need, I want to give you the opportunity this morning. And so, worship team, could you come up? I want you to stand with me. And again, any moment right now, you're free to come up and get special prayer at this moment. Just a way of saying, I need help today. I need help. Stand and then look in your bulletins. And we have six verses. Actually, there's six verses of Psalm 139. It's actually four verses to sing. As we're singing this, if you want to come up right now, please do. And then if we're still in the midst of praying, you can just play for a little while longer, depending on what happens, okay? Okay.